God's word to you and me is found in 1 Peter 3. You want to find it? You can just turn to the book of Revelation and start going backwards towards the other side, but not too fast, or you'll miss it. It's a small little book. And we're looking at verses 1 through 17. Wives, in the same way, submit yourself to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongues from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. Pray that you would speak your word to us through the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we dive into chapter 3, we're still carrying the theme of how do we live our lives among unbelievers, among those who live in darkness. There's a number of directions we could go in verses 1 through 7 about husbands and wives, particularly in the Christian home, but I'm going to save that maybe for a sermon in 1 Corinthians. Yes, I'm dodging it this morning. But I would like to stay with the theme of how we deal with unbelievers. And specifically, what do you do if, as a Christian, you find yourself married to an unbeliever? And some of you are married to believers, you both are Christians, but this is important information because you may know somebody who's not married to a believer, and we need to be able to advise them. Or sometimes you get married to someone who you thought was a committed Christian who, when you walk down the aisle, they said, "Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I'm committed to the gospel." And then you get married, and then a year or two later, and they drop everything. So what do you do in that kind of situation? Over the years, I've counseled people who are married, and they told me that every weekend with Sunday worship, they go to war over whether or not they're going to go worship as a family. Sometimes it's, "I'm not going to church, and also, I don't want you to go to church either." They don't want to go to church, and they don't want you going either. And then if you go to church more than once a week, you go in the middle of the week, then you've turned into a fanatic. You're at the church house more than once a week. Some couples have battles over giving money to the church. "Wait a minute, I don't belong to that church. I don't agree that we should tithe or give money to the church. That's our money. We're saving up for a car. We're going on vacation next summer. You're throwing away our money." The latest statistics I could find on this are from 10 years ago. 1 in 5 marriages were between a Christian and a religiously unaffiliated person. If you looked at the statistics, I think 30% of Christians are married to someone who's not a believer, who doesn't worship at all. Now, when you bring children into the mix, it can become more stressful. I had one unbelieving father who used to mock his wife for bringing kids to confirmation class. He was an atheist, and he made comments like, "Are you taking the kids to magic lessons again? What a waste of time." Every time they got in the car to go to confirmation class at our church. The best course of action, of course, is do your best to marry someone who's a Christian. If you find yourself single again after your spouse dies, or you've got children in your family that are considering getting married, the best course of action, marry someone who's a believer. That's one of the first conversations that you should have, is marry a believer. Sometimes it can't be helped. You weren't walking with the Lord when you got married, and you got married to an unbeliever. I have a dear friend who thought she was marrying someone who was a Christian. He went to graduate school, got his head turned on backwards, and decided to pitch everything about Christianity. And so she had a difficult marriage of walking with Christ and being married with this guy who was now in rebellion and completely had stepped away from Christ. In our passage in 1 Peter 3, Peter specifically addresses wives who were married to unbelievers. Now, a few words about marriage in the first century in Roman culture, and also in Jewish culture and any of those cultures in the Middle East. You don't date, right? There's no dating in the first century. You get your partner in marriage because your mother and your father arrange with somebody else's mother and father for a marriage to take place between the two families. So there's not much choice involved in first century marriage. So, I want to marry a Christian. You don't have any choice in who you're going to marry. It's more or less your family's choice, especially if you're a young woman. So you didn't go out and search for a husband and a wife. Marriage was arranged by parents. This is still true in many parts of the world. When my son-in-law married my daughter, there was a real problem. He's from India, and I was like, "What are you doing? Do you think you're going to go pick your spouse? That's not right." And so they're in parts of the world, that's still true. You don't date, you don't pick your spouse. Rome was also patriarchal. The husband was completely in control of the household by law and by culture. The father actually had the power of life and death over his children. A lot of power, a lot of authority. And women were bound to follow the husband's leadership in first century Rome and also first century Judaism. Women were becoming more equal in marriage in the first century, still could not vote, could not hold office, could not do a lot of things in first century Rome. So they had to submit to their husband's leadership. A wife could still divorce her husband, but it was kind of a losing proposition unless you were a woman of status who had lots of money. Then you could do whatever you want, as you can today. But back then, if you wanted to get divorced, you had to have money or come from money for you to really be able to get away with that. But most women, you needed to stay married to make life work. In the first century, it was more likely that you would find yourself married to an unbeliever. Christianity was brand new, and you didn't pick your spouse, and so you got married, and who knows what belief system that your spouse would have. More than likely, the Greco-Roman belief system is what they would probably have. So to begin with, what did St. Peter advise the Christian wife to do about it? One option that was considered was simply, divorce them. Just walk away. They're not a believer. Just be done with it. Don't go to battle. Just be done. But Peter says something else. He says, stay married to that unbelieving spouse. Stay married if you're able to. Actually, at the end, Paul says better. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, stay married if you can. If you can work that out, you stay married to that person who's not a believer. But actually, Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, you know what his most prominent recommendation is regarding marriage? Don't. He says, stay single. He says, if you're single, he says, stay single because you're able to serve Christ better. You have the freedom to come and go. You can really go 100% for Christ if you're single. But both St. Peter and St. Paul say that there's an opportunity for evangelism with an unbelieving husband or wife. Follow the leadership of your husband in non-religious matters. Obviously, if your husband says or your wife says, you know, we need to go worship, we need to go to the Temple of Mars and worship this idol. If you're a Christian, you have to say, no, I cannot do that. Your spouse asks you to do something that's immoral, goes against the law of God, you've got to dig your feet in and say, it's not going to happen. That's the line in the sand. But through godly attitude and spirit, Peter says, you may be able to lead your husband or your wife to Christ. And it looks to me that Peter advocates sort of a gentle touch in influencing that unbelieving husband for Christ, and the same with a husband influencing an unbelieving wife for Christ. He tells them, tells men, be considerate and treat your wife with respect, or God won't listen to your prayer. That's pretty powerful. You know, God's going to cut you off if you're unkind to your spouse. So what are some strategies for drawing an unbelieving spouse towards Christ? I think the most powerful thing you can do is pray. You pray that that person has a mind that's open to the Lord. Pray that that hardness in their heart melts so that they're willing to listen to the gospel, or maybe willing to go to church with you, or consider what it is that you've pinned your life on. Secondly, an unbelieving husband or wife, that I've found this to be true. They may not want to go to church most of the time, but I find that unbelieving husbands and wives typically will show up for Christmas and Easter. They're creasters. That's what we pastors call them. Or Mother's Day or Father's Day. They'll show up because it's cultural and it's acceptable to show up. And that may be an opportunity there to introduce this person to your fellow Christians, to introduce them to church, and to make it less of a scary place for them to walk through the doors. It becomes pretty normal to them. If you've made good friends with a godly couple at church, I think doing something social, taking your unbelieving spouse along to dinner with a Christian couple, or taking your unbelieving spouse along with to a concert or some sort of outing where they're going to get to know another believer. And that friendship is a great on-ramp for getting to know Christ. But thirdly, be Christ to your unbelieving husband or wife. Be loving. Be kind. I mean, our lives should reflect who we say we are. If we say we're a Christian and we're just mean and bad-mouthing and just obnoxious and not any fun to be around, that doesn't speak well of the Lord. And so we want to reflect Christian character. Whether your spouse is a woman or a man, you know, husband or wife, you want to be Christ to them in your character. You want to be loving and forgiving and kind. And pray for opportunities to talk about Jesus. Don't hide your faith. Read your Bible in front of your unbelieving spouse. Pray. Say, would you mind if I pray before we eat dinner? Spend time in prayer. Don't hide who you are in front of your unbelieving husband or wife, and pray for a change of heart. For the rest of us in church, we should always be aware that unbelieving guests will always be among us. Always be aware that sometimes somebody will be bringing their unbelieving husband or wife to church with them, or an unbelieving child. And in our church, that could be an unbelieving 60-year-old child, some of you. We have older children, and they come along to church with us, and they don't know the Lord. And the rest of us need to be aware that there are people who don't know the Lord who are sitting next to us, who are around us. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's some family member or a friend that someone's brought along. And we need to be aware that they're watching us. They're looking to see, are we really who we say we are? So what are the characteristics of a fellowship of believers that Peter emphasizes in terms of exemplifying Christ to the watching world? Number one, he says, be like-minded. This doesn't mean we agree on everything, right? Otherwise, as the pastor, I would insist that all of you be Steelers fans. Everybody wear black and gold during the football season. Some of you are already shaking your heads, I know. We got a church full of type A people here, I got to tell you. Some of you have strong ideas about how the world ought to run. And so, no, we're not going to agree to everything in terms of the jots and tittles and the little things, and that's what our church government is for, to figure that out. But the big things that matter are things like the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded to you. If you look on the Lewis Presbyterian Church website, our vision is believing, growing, sharing the love of Christ. And our mission statement is this: for our church, worship God in spirit and truth, to make disciples as we study, growing in faith and faithfulness. It's really a restatement of Matthew 28, 18 through 19, which is the Great Commission. And so we try to work and agree together that that's our mission and that's what we're trying to accomplish in everything that we do. It's all geared towards that mission of bringing people to faith in Christ and helping them to become stronger disciples, and then repeating that circle of bringing others into the faith. That's how it works. Number two, we're sympathetic or we're compassionate with one another. We understand and we care about each other's suffering. We're gentle and loving towards one another. We're careful with how we treat each other. Sometimes I think as Christians, and particularly in a small town, we get so familiar with each other that we sort of get clumsy and sometimes a little bit rough with each other because we're so familiar. And I think Peter says, remember to be kind, remember to be intentional in loving one another. Take notice of one another. You see someone standing by themselves and they're clearly looking pretty beaten up and pretty upset, well, don't leave them there in the corner by themselves. Walk over, ask them, how you doing? What's going on? We care for one another. We're concerned about what's going on. We pray for one another. We encourage each other. Thirdly, we love one another. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us of what it means to love. It means we're patient with each other. That's a good word, isn't it? Are you patient with one another? Patient at home, patient with your fellow believers, kind, not envy, isn't boastful or proud, doesn't dishonor other people, not self-centered, doesn't have a short fuse. Some of us, we have short fuses, and Christ says, you got to lengthen that fuse. Don't blow up so quickly. Forgive. Don't keep a record of offenses. It means you don't come to me 10 years from now and say, remember that terrible sermon that you laid on us 10 years ago? I'll never forget it. I'm like, thank you so much. We rejoice in the truth. We hope and we persevere with one another. We don't give up on one another. We don't quit. So easy to quit and take our marbles and go somewhere else. Peter says, don't do it. Love one another. So we got to do our best at loving each other. so that when unbelievers come around us, they'll experience Christ in the most tangible way as he lives through us. You ever watched a football game where you could tell immediately who was going to lose by observing what's happening on the sidelines? I've watched a few games like that, NFL, where you see that players are yelling at each other. That's usually a sign things aren't going so well, and some of the star players are yelling at the coaches, and all the guys have their heads down on the bench. It's like, wow, this is not going to end well for this team. And then you get a team that's doing well, and they're studying their plays. They're talking to each other. There's high fives when somebody does something well. There's joking a little bit, smiling. They're encouraging each other. They're glad to be there. They're engaged with what's going out on the field. They're acting like a team. As a church, the world is watching us. They're looking at how we interact with one another. How are we treating each other? How are we dealing with one another? If someone makes a mistake, what do? Do we beat them down and bury them, or do we say, hey, that's all right, let's keep going? Do we give people encouragement when they do something fairly well? Are we kind to each other, even when we have rough patches? What image will be imprinted on the minds of those they see us interacting with? At LPC, I'm happy to say it, man, we get along pretty well. We don't agree on everything, but I think we all agree on our mission. And we're a church that I think truly loves one another. And I would say keep up the good work, but be intentional in loving each other. Let's not take things for granted. When we start taking things for granted, guess what happens? We end up in trouble. We surely do. I want to conclude by talking with you about verse 15. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone about the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. We don't know when the Lord will open up an opportunity for us to share our faith with an unbeliever. Waiting in line at the doctor's office, I've always found that's a great time to have a gospel conversation. Number one, because you're usually there a long time. Number two, people are kind of worried. They're kind of fearful. They're wondering what is going to happen to me after this visit. And so there's some good opportunity to talk about the deep things of faith there. When you're on vacation with some new friends or with family member, you're relaxed. Your guard's down a little bit. And you're able to talk about important things. Eating lunch with a colleague at work, visiting with a family member who's not a believer, your child, your adult child, your sibling, you're having a moment to visit with them and say, how are you doing? What's going on? And then praying that that will lead into a conversation. Every month we've shared videos of testimonies like Dawn did last week. She did hers in person at your worship service. But do you know your own story? If someone were to say, what's the most important thing in your life? Could you tell them? Could you tell them about Christ? Could you tell them your story of how you came to faith in Jesus? Could you share it if asked? I encourage you to write down your story of faith and share it with another believer just to practice. Memorize verses like John 3:16 and start praying about an opportunity to invite someone to church. You know, the hardest part about talking about your faith is opening your mouth. Some of you have no problem opening your mouth, but talking about Jesus, that's a hard thing to open your mouth about that, because the Spirit of God in your mind says, here's an opportunity to talk about Jesus. And the Spirit of God is saying, open your mouth. You say, okay, I'm going to say it. And then the other side is saying, oh, don't do that. It'll end up disastrous, and people will think you're a fanatic, and you're pushing your faith on that person. Don't say anything. And so you have that conflict, but you've got to overcome your reservations, and you've got to talk about Jesus. The culmination of our lives among non-believers is to pass on the good news about Jesus and to invite them to become followers. This could be an unbelieving neighbor, a friend, a coworker, a husband, a wife, or a child. And sometimes we're so fearful of people we have relationships with. But I got to tell you, your children listen to you more than you think. We don't think they do. We think we're crossing the line and talking about Jesus with our children, but they really do care what you think and what you have to say. And your spouse, the person you're married to, really does care about what you're thinking. And so sometimes you're the most important person in their life to talk about Christ. And I pray that the Lord blesses you with boldness as He presents opportunities for you to be salt and light. They're there. And pray that you have that opportunity and pray that you have the boldness to talk about Jesus. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for your love for us. Pray that each one of us would be Christ. Some of us have family members who don't know you, and I pray that you would provide opportunities for us to share our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.